most holy word in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus and the 20th chapter, or parts of the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites, must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, for by giving his children to Molech, that is, sacrificing them by fire, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spirits to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people." And here's the positive word: consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Now here follows reference to certain of these Ten Commandments. The first one in verse 9, to our duty to our parents, the fifth commandment with promise. And from the 10th verse onwards to verse 21, references that may apply to the seventh commandment with regard to adultery and sexual sin. Now, we've read most of this in an earlier chapter, and some of it is very unsavory. It refers to relationships within different members of the family. It goes on to speak about homosexuality and even bestiality. So we shall not read again these verses, but turn to verse 22. "Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I have set apart as unclean for you." That, of course, includes the serpent. "You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own, to be different from other people. A man or a woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 20 of the book of Leviticus is said to be an appendix to chapters 18 and 19 on holiness. Yet it deals mainly with the punishments which should be meted out to violators of very specific codes of human conduct, especially in the area of sexual relations, but also in dabbling with cultic elements which invite the entrance of alien, that is, evil spirits. The first punishment applies to those who worship Molech, the god of the Ammonites, who passed their children through the fire to him. This was human sacrifice and absolutely abhorrent to the God of Israel. True, our salvation is by the human sacrifice of the Son of God. But both by Old Testament and New Testament terms, he is the substitute for man, that man should go free. For the Lord Jesus came to earth, as he said, not to destroy men, but to save them by his own atoning death. Luke 9 and 56. This means that salvation is the dominant theme of the Christian religion. And anything contrary to that saving theme, which in any way would pour scorn on human life and would want to end it, such as by suicide, is abominable in God's eyes. You could say, couldn't you, that the Hippocratic Oath in medicine enshrines the same motive physically as the gospel does spiritually? The saving or preserving of human life. So that the present tensions in our society with regard to both euthanasia and abortion militate against this high view of the preservation of human life, because that life belongs to God and is sacred. Therefore, a major part of true holiness is bound to be concerned with the preservation of human life as part of man's duty toward God. Our chapter next turns at verse 6. To the alien spirits from which such God-contradicting and God-defying intelligence, evil intelligence, emanates. There can be no doubt that the worship of Molech, with its human sacrifice, derives from what the Bible calls lying spirits, who are undoubtedly demons or fallen angels. And the Bible is very severe on all such. Peter says of them, God did not spare angels when they sinned. And he says bluntly that God sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. 2 Peter 2 and 4. And Jude says, the angels who did not keep their place but abandoned it, he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Jude verse 6. This judgment against these creatures, by the way, explains, you remember, the terrible dread which possessed the evil spirits inhabiting the demoniac of Gadara. That being driven out of the man, they would be consigned to that same abyss as Peter and Jude are writing of. You see. Now the same corrective injunction to be holy is applied in verse 7 to the moralities of the fifth commandment respecting parents. Verse 9. And to sexual sins of various sorts, whether involving men, women, or alas, beasts. Now, turning away from all such sins, the priests of God are to consecrate themselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Makes you holy. I was deeply impressed by that last statement. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And this is exactly as the original states it. So we have to work out what the Lord means by saying he will make his priests holy. How is he to make them holy? Well, there are two aspects to holiness. The God word, or religious, and the man word, or ethical or moral. And these correspond to the two tables of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. But then, these laws are commands. Not promises by God to do anything for us or to us. What then is the relation between what he commands and what he promises and gives? Ah, the one must be prior to the other. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. And if he who chooses his priests chooses to make them holy, that is according to his sovereign will. How he does it is his affair. He, of course, involves their cooperation, doesn't he? By giving them his laws to obey. And he puts it into their hearts to obey them. So that there is obviously a fine balance between what God purposes to do and how he purposes to do it by our cooperation. You see how he does it, in particular, in the long psalm, Psalm number 119, where the psalmist has absolutely no difficulty in obeying God's laws. Not perfectly, of course, but no man did, but Jesus himself. But no difficulty in obeying God's laws, because he had learned to love them. That's obvious. Read through the long psalm and see, I delight in the Lord's law. Over and over and over again, he says. There is therefore, you see, this dual action in operation of the Lord purposing to do something, obviously by the gift of his grace and love, and we receiving and acting upon its divine commands. Paul puts it this way when he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Have you got that? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I fancy that this is a lifetime's task to get the two sides of this right, so that we cooperate with the Lord as completely as we are able, rather like the two hands of a clock or watch, synchronizing perfectly as each performs its coordinate task. It is, of course, the will to do what is right, given by God, as indeed it is. It is the will to do what is right, which is the secret, because that is surely the gateway through which we pass towards sanctification, to becoming holy, by which we allow, notice this word, by which we allow, if I may dare to use that word, by which we allow our God to do his blessed work in our souls. You see, the active will comes into sanctification as it doesn't to the same extent to justification, you see. God will not force us. He will not force our wills. But he has his own way of changing us, so that we become, this is by his grace, it's wonderful, no force of the will, but he so works in us that we become willing to be made willing. Isn't that lovely? He so works in us that he makes us willing to be made willing. Then everything after that is comparatively plain sailing. No, I'm not saying easy, but plain. It simplifies life, both in thought and in deed. But then, look again at verse 9, dealing with the fifth commandment on our attitude towards our parents, which you remember is the first commandment with promise, as Paul tells the Ephesians, promise of long life to those who honor their parents. Irrespective, of course, of what sort of parents they are, because the command is clear and plain. But surely there comes with the command, this is it. There comes with the command its enabling. God would not command us to do anything if he was not willing to give us the power to do it. For it is that enabling which turns the law with its demands into the grace of God's supply, and which enables us to obey God's law, because he gives us the power. And that power surely comes by giving us the will to do what is right. Jeremiah had the keenest inspiration on that, you know, in the Old Testament, when he said, Jeremiah 31 and 33, that whereas the Old Testament gives the law written on stone or parchment for us to read and mark and inwardly digest, by the coming of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the law is written on our hearts, which obviously affords us the enabling to do what it says. And verse 9 adds the penalty of the law for those who curse their parents. From verse 10 onwards, we are dealing with the seventh commandment and various aspects of sexual purity and impurity. And as I said during the reading, we had a good deal on this already, with its dire penalties. Penalties, they say, which were not often carried out in Israel's history. The text goes on after that to deal with the prohibition of intimate relationships between near degrees of blood consanguinity. And then it goes on, we dealt with that last week, and on to homosexuality, with the terrible punishment of destruction by fire of one who infringes the rules concerning cohabiting with near kin. Bestiality is also mentioned again with its penalty. Nor, you know, as I hinted, was it in prayer, nor need we be unduly shocked at any of this. Since in our late day we need, in fact, to be comparatively unshockable to read the daily papers, don't we? Awful. So, we move with relief to the generalities, if that's what you call them, at the end of the chapter, to which I gladly and hurriedly turn. And a fascinating feature in these last few verses, but has already been referred to in chapter 18, verse 28, is the thought of the reaction of the land itself to Israel's sin. You remember that Abel's blood cried from the ground at his murder. But this is the land itself spewing the people out of the land because of the gravity of their sins. And this, of course, must be a metaphor for God banishing Israel from their land by sending such enemies as the Assyrians and the Babylonians to carry them away captive. But you see, it does suggest the close connection between the land and the behavior of its people. Could this have anything to say to Yugoslavia or to other lands today? There's a vast difference between a land flowing with milk and honey and a land spewing out its inhabitants. I think something ecological here to do with what they are calling greenness. And yet the strictures are not necessary here. The strictures that God imposes upon his people are not necessarily related to mistreating the land, although they may have done that too. I suppose they did. But they are spewed out of the land for sins of the flesh, which violate the divine restraints imposed by God upon human relationships. That's what makes God angriest. Tell the green people that. The truth is that in a world gone far astray, God has already set up the beginnings of his kingdom, which is bound to be defiant of all the evils against it. Bound to be defiant of it. It was good to hear someone in prayer the other Saturday speaking of the enmity of faith, which is a phrase I have used in connection with Genesis 3:15. Let's look at it. After the serpent had done his worst on Eve and Adam, and the man blamed the woman and the woman blamed the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And as has been pointed out before, this enmity against the serpent and his evil brood can only be faith, which is God's gift, which he gives to the seed of the woman. And that seed, of course, ultimately is Christ. But that enmity of faith must have been communicated to God's chosen ones all the way from Seth and his seed onwards to Noah, thence to Abraham and Israel, and eventually to Christ's church. The enmity of faith, the enmity against evil. There's a war on, as John says in his first letter, 5 and 4. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even your faith. And near the end of the chapter we read, you are to be holy because I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the nations to be my own. Here then is the gift I was speaking of earlier, the gift of holiness, to make us holy. It is given to his chosen people that they might not be like other people. And this is what we are committed. Did you know that as a Christian? This is what you're committed to. You're commanded to be holy. Whether you understand what it means or not, we better understand what it means when he's commanding us to be holy. This is what we're committed to be different from other people. Ah, now. But that can be sadly misinterpreted and misunderstood, and it often is, so that sometimes Christians have thought they were fulfilling the divine intention to be different from other folk by simply drawing attention to themselves rather than to Christ. And this can be done so easily, either by hammering unsuspecting people with the strictures of God's word and shocking them to the extent that they react violently, or on the other hand, we may present the gospel to them in such a carnally attractive way that it makes little or no difference to their worldly way. We make the gospel sound as much as we can like the things of the world, so that people don't know the difference. We have to be different from other folk. Indeed, we are different if we have the Holy Spirit in our heart. There's all the difference in the world between somebody walking down Union Street with the Holy Spirit in their heart and somebody not. One's going to heaven and the other may go to hell. That's the difference, isn't it? That's pretty radical. You see? Yes, we are different from other people. But not, we hope, and by our antics. You see that? Not by our antics, which could make us a laughingstock, but by our real holiness. But what again, you may ask, do you mean by holiness? Well, there are, as I said before, the two aspects of it. The two aspects presented in the Ten Commandments, the God word and the man word. As to the God word aspect, you can't wear your love for God on your sleeve, or you shouldn't. People will misinterpret that. That's not the way. Although in time, people may very well come to know that you are devout in your religion, but you don't wear your love for God on your sleeve. As to the manward aspect, I suppose the best way to describe it is in terms of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs that we've recently been reading, which is practically all manward. You don't get the name of God to the very last chapter. It's all about our life in the world with our fellows. To be holy, in fact, of course, primarily, is to be set apart for God. God's holiness consists of this, of God's own apartness, separation from us and from all that he has made. That's what constitutes his holiness. You have, you see, constantly reiterated in certain chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, when the prophet repeatedly says of the Lord, I am the Lord, there is none else. I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who is like me? There is none. And you have this sort of thing over and over again from Isaiah chapter 44 to chapter 48 in different language. I am apart. I am different from you all. Yes, but applied to men, holiness is, of course, first apartness to God. You see, separated unto God, devotion to God. God first, Christ first. But then, that is an apartness which God intends ungodly men to see. You see, in a sense, it's what brought the Queen of Sheba to see Solomon. Not by him displaying or advertising himself, but by being simply a particular kind of king in his kingdom. And the world got to know what was happening in Jerusalem. And the world wanted to see. That's it. That's primary evangelism. Yes, there's secondary evangelism, and you have that at the end of Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel, as our brother and sister will be doing. But primary evangelism is living the life where you are and letting that tell. You see, that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, 5:16, where he says, let your light so shine. Don't flash it, drawing attention to yourself. Let your light so shine. If you have a light at all and you're not hiding it under a bowl or a bushel or something, let your light so shine. Don't flash it. Just let it shine. Be yourself. Be your true Christian self. Let Christ within you shine out by your behavior, by your honesty, by your kindness, that men may see. There's a kind of a holy quirk about this verse, you know. Let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and what? Admire you? Admire your good works? No! That men may see your good works and see where they come from. From God. You see. Glorify God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Oh, the wisdom. That's a whole course on Christian living. You don't need any more than that, do you? Wonderful. Wonderful. But you see, that's the great thing about living close to God. That without your having the slightest desire to show off, if that's possible for any of us, to have absolutely no desire to show off, because we are such sinful, self-regarding people. But the great thing about living closer and closer to God is that without you're having the slightest desire to show off, it tells. People see. Why, the opposition of some people to Christians proves that. They give other reasons for their criticisms of us, of course. Oh, yes. So we were reading a letter last night from someone who, a minister who's saying that a very bright, clever man in his congregation said, I don't understand your sermons. But said the minister to himself, there's a woman in the congregation almost completely illiterate and she understands them. He was blind. He was blind. He couldn't see. But I'm saying that's the great thing about living close to God, that without your having the slightest desire to show off, it tells. Christ tells. That's why the witness, if I may say this, that's why the witness of this place is both criticized and admired, because it tells. Some think it bad. Some think it good. Any of you who speak to strangers who appear know that most visitors to our church know where they're coming to. And some have been planning a visit for years. Someone was here last Sunday evening who said he had queued round the block to get into our Christmas Eve service. I said, oh, then that was 1945, 48 years ago. You see, we don't need to do anything to proclaim our faith if we are living it. I haven't spoken as many as 6 times in Aberdeen Presbytery in 48 years. But ministers are not in Aberdeen weeks before they know or think they know everything about us. It's living the life that tells. Is that not why God put it into the minds of the historic people to rebuild our kirk? Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. Holiness, then. Holiness. Set apartness to God and caring for man. That's what it is. Holiness. Just as Jesus said, love God and your neighbor as yourself. But of course, as we know, it is a full-time task, isn't it? God give us grace from those who have been here longest to those who are here the shortest time, to shine for Jesus. It's as simple as that. Amen. Now we proceed to our service of profession and admission to membership. And we're going to sing the hymn 507. 507, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause.